In this half hour, we go to the table of the Lord. Now, those that watch me all the time on our home network, where I'm on about 24 hours a day, know what to do. Others that are beginning to watch on various networks and various satellites, would you please get ready in the home to join us as the live studio audience here joins me, and we go to the table of the Lord. I've taught for years that when God lays down one of those luxuries in the Christian walk, and believe you me, we have enough problems. Indeed, Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. The word that is tribulation in English is a cognate of the Latin word tribulum, which is the rod you use to beat and whack wheat from chaff. Jesus guaranteed the Christian will have to undergo that. But there are some luxuries in the Christian walk. And whatever good thing God intended for his people, you can be sure that Satan will move into that territory and try to steal it. Normally, he doesn't steal it by arguing against it. He grabs hold of it, disguised as an angel of light, and bends it out of shape and caricatures it until the benefits God intended in his way through his truth are lost. Now, I could take the 30 minutes and show you just about every profound luxury, as I would call them, in the Christian walk. The good things, Satan tries to imitate them and destroy them and caricature them. The table of the Lord is no exception. This memorial event that Jesus established and ordered us to keep doing until he returns again, saying, remember me when you do it, early fell into error. In the New Testament, they kept the event in houses. From house to house they would go. In that they were correct. It was instituted by our Lord in a house, the upper room of John Mark's mother's house. And in that sense, they're more right than a lot of modern churchmen who make it a high liturgical performance only done in the sanctuary of the church and in the Catholic frame, too often not even understood by those that participate. New Testament Christians did keep it in the home, but early on they amended things. They begin to keep what is called the agape, the love feast. The love feast was a time of social gathering and feasting, and they would precede the Lord's Supper with the agape. Later it was outlawed by the Roman government, who outlawed social activities of that type, yet allowed the religious performance to continue for a time. John Wesley, among the Methodists, tried to restore the agape. It reached its most flagrant abuse in the Corinthian church. They would gather in some house or household for the agape, each one bringing a feast, like a potluck dinner. The rich would show off their bounty. The poor would be embarrassed with their lack of provision. The rich would sometimes spread their bounty around. People would get drunk at the agape, and by the time the Lord's Supper or the communion arrived, they were in no state of mind or no condition to remember the simple event that Jesus instituted. Now, the Corinthians were always having that problem. Paul wrote 11 chapters to the Corinthian church, describing their carnality, and still didn't get done with the subject, for he ends the 11th chapter saying, I'll get to the rest of it when I get there. Now, he says, as he opens the 12th chapter, literally in the Greek, concerning the spirituals, not spiritual gifts, the spirituals, which are expressions of the Spirit. Their problem was always the same. The preachers came by, they got their eyes off God on the preacher. One was of Apollos, one was Cephas, one was Paul, another thought he had his own special corner on Jesus. They were called plutocrats in the spirit, but they could not allow the expressions of the Spirit to work through them for the edification of the body, to the furtherance of God's purposes. They tried to possess them for their own edification. In every dimension, their carnality kept their eyes in the wrong place. When they went to the table of the Lord, they had a feast in front of it. And by the time they got to the Lord's Supper, they needed the warning, which has been twisted out of shape and become a producer of fear, that if you partake unworthily, you'll eat and drink damnation. And the word is krema in the Greek, a temporary punishment, not katakrama, the ultimate damnation of the world. They had so lost sight of Christ at their agape love feast that when the communion was served, they weren't remembering Jesus. They weren't discerning its meaning. And Paul never once said, if you eat and drink unworthy, you eat and drink damnation. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily, and as I often say, that's an adverb. It modifies the action, not the actor. It modifies the verb, not the noun. To eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And he defined what it was. Namely, to eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I crusade on television to get the communion back in the home. I also crusade on television to restore this rich event to all Christians, many of whom live under the caricatured false viewpoint that if you're not worthy to partake, you dare not participate for fear you eat and drink damnation. Paul never, ever even hinted at that. Nobody's worthy to partake. To say differently is to crowd in on the adequacy of Christ's payment for our sins. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And what Paul warned is an unworthy manner of partaking which engages one in the act without discerning its meaning and focusing in on what Jesus told us to focus on. He said simply, remember me. I want no barriers at the table of the Lord. Now, I know there are some that they go to the Corinthian letter and they create an exclusion at the table of the Lord. The only problem with that is the Corinthian letter hadn't been written when Jesus instituted it, and none of those that partook with Jesus would qualify by those closed communion advocates. I'm going to stay with Jesus who instituted it and be willing to partake with those that he partook with if I can get eyes on Jesus. And he partook, I've heard some say, they stopped me right in mid-sentence. I say, he partook with Judas. They say, well, in part. No, he partook in whole. He took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He took the cup and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus opened the door of grace to whosoever will. And as we go to the table of the Lord in this half hour, I want to do the same. And the only examining you should do is examine the manner in which you partake. I have said to the church I pastor, no matter how good the intent, if you are engaged in examining yourself to see whether or not you are worthy to partake, that very act itself causes you to be partaking unworthily because you've shifted your gaze and discernment from the Lord's body to your own self, either to condemnation and denying yourself participation, or to false security and self-righteousness that thinks you are worthy to partake because you can't think of something you did wrong in the last 10 minutes. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice had to cover the sins of ignorance, the things you did you didn't know about, and the things you left undone you didn't know about. Separated from God's presence, we can't even know what the expression called the glory of God would be. And sin in the New Testament is hamartia, in the Greek it's to fall short, and miss as good as a mile. Nobody's worthy. So keep your eyes off yourself. And at this table, look to the Lord. And in this series, as I return to it again, I've done it for 7 years on our home network, I want to lead us by the hand through the Old Testament to the emblems and type of the work of grace that we remember when we go to this table. In Exodus 25, the tabernacle begins to unfold in the dimensions and the plans that God gave to Moses on the mount. The first and foremost piece of furniture, of 7 major pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, is the Ark of the Covenant. 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, twice that length. This box is described in the Bible as distinct from the mercy seat, which was a solid gold slab that sat on top of it. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood, covered over inside and out, that box-like structure, with gold. You couldn't see the wood. You could only see the gold inside and out. Unlike the mercy seat that was pure gold, because that symbolized something a bit different, though the same person, Christ, this Ark of the Covenant symbolized Christ in his incarnation, coming and becoming the near kinsman redeemer by moving into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and perfectly fulfilling the law, clothed with the gold of his spiritual nature and his perfection. Now, God puts his footnotes into any of the types that let us know who is being displayed. Now, the whole tabernacle, in a sense, displays Christ. In broader sense, it portrays the relationship we ought to have with Christ as well as Christ himself. But of all things in the tabernacle, the ark symbolizes Christ, and it was indeed, the tabernacle was built for the ark. The acacia wood is the symbol of the human nature in his incarnation, the gold, the divine. Only 2 materials, the 2 natures in God incarnate in Christ, both man and God in all dimensions. But inside the ark, Moses was commanded ultimately along the journeys to place certain things. He was to place the unbroken tablets of stone. I often kid those who've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I wish they'd do their Bible research properly. It talks about the broken tablets of stone being in the Ark of the Covenant. No, they weren't. The ones that God commanded to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant were the ones that were not broken. God even entered into the rage of Moses in response to the sins of the people, which caused him to break the first set of tablets, to let it teach the divine truth that the first giving of the law was broken by man. But when God's law became incarnate in the substance of Christ, written on his heart and lived out in the flesh of that garment that he clothed himself with, human form, the law the second time was kept only in one place by Christ. So properly, the unbroken law of God is placed inside the type of Jesus Christ, the only perfect man. To put another little footnote on it, the rod that budded in challenging the high priesthood of Aaron. You that know your Bible know that there was a rod of Aaron, dead wood, like any staff you'd walk with in desert territory, that God miraculously caused to bud to life again in an Old Testament passage that is a type of the death and resurrection of Christ. Again, to let us know that it's Christ being symbolized in the ark. That rod that budded is taken and placed inside the ark. 2 indices that it's Christ we're talking about. Every Bible scholar knows that the manna that came down miraculously to feed God's people in the wilderness was a type of the living bread that came down from God out of heaven, which is none other than Christ incarnate in human form to bring the eternal Word of God to us in the flesh, to display God in the streets of human behavior. Again, the type of Christ, the pot of the manna, is placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. God, like He's talking to children, makes it clear. It's Christ we're talking about. And as the representative of all believers in the Old Testament would come on the great day of atonement to seek forgiveness of all sins, He would bring the blood that contained the life of the sacrificed lamb, and He would sprinkle it seven times in front of the ark. And on the top of the ark was a solid gold slab called the Kopareth, or covering, most usually translated the mercy seat. There was no wood in it. Solid gold, symbol of God's perfection and God's spirituality, placed as the lid on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, stood between the representative of the people. And God would then come down and talk to the high priest and provide the forgiveness of sins. Between God's standard of holiness, the unbroken tablets of stone, and the representative believer was the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, a life that was shed as a substitute. And between the believer and the unbroken tablets of God's law was the covering atonement, the mercy seat. And unlike the cherubims that drove man who sinned from the garden, bolted into the mercy seat, were those same cherubims with folded wings at peace, gazing in the center of it, and God called the Shekinah, would come down, sit on that mercy seat, and talk to the representative of sinning man and give forgiveness. Now, all of that summarized in a sentence says, there were plenty of sinners in the camp, but the representative of the sinners didn't examine them. If he sprinkled the blood according to God's commandment, he stood there with the mercy seat covering God's standard of the law, and God could meet him because the Ark of the Covenant provided the fulfilled law. Now, everywhere you turn in God's book, you find that message of grace. Between us and God's standard, the mercy seat, Christ's perfection. Between us and God's standard, the sprinkled blood of the perfect Lamb, symbolic of the perfect One that died for us. I don't want any guilt in front of this table, and I'm asking that doors open and people at home join us in the rich knowledge that God provided a place through the blood of Christ where we now can meet Him wherever we are with these emblems and remember we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and we stand with access to God because He kept the perfection that we failed to keep. Now get ready. The place where man in the Old Testament met God was at the ark. Even then, before Christ came, God provided that meeting place. And He was letting us know it's Christ by putting those clues in it. The unbroken law, the rod that budded, the high priest rod, typical of death and resurrection of our priest who offered himself, the living bread symbolized in the pot of manna. No place else could man and God meet and the sins of the people in the Old Testament for a whole year be taken care of. There was no self-examination of the people. And because the priest was also representing Christ, who is now our high priest, He had certain things He went through. But the people in the camp were essentially unchanged. They were what they were before the priest went in there. The standing of the priest was the shed blood of the Lamb who died as the vicarious substitute sacrifice, sprinkled seven times. And the place of meeting was the perfect mercy seat, solid gold, that stood between the representative of the people and God's standard. And God came down, met him, and forgave him. Now, I'm going to reverse the usual order tonight. Peter once had to learn that God could baptize people and then they could be baptized in water second. God doesn't live with formulas. I want to start with the cup. Jesus, the night He was betrayed, took the cup. Now, there's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. It has meaning because Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood, and God said for sin comes death. For God's word to be fulfilled, and it must be in all counts. Sin had to be paid, payment was death, and blood had to be shed. What happened at Calvary is God poured out his wrath on one worth enough to stand in all of our place. God treated his son as though he were all of us, and one worth enough to God that he could take all of our place, stood in and shed his blood. Now, if sin were the only issue in the communion, all you'd need is the cup, because his perfect life spilled out through his blood, and the penalty for all man's sin was paid. And we stand like that Old Testament believer, a meeting place with God based on the new covenant. Christ died for me and you. You'll never be worthy. You can't make yourself worthy by your righteous living. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. We appropriate that worthiness when anyone in the sound of my voice lifts this cup and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And thank you, Lord, for your grace as we take the cup now, knowing we're covered in Jesus' name. Now, every night I also look to people that are sick, as I look through this camera, and say, how come the bread's here? If only forgiveness and covering of sins is involved, how come the bread? All you need is the cup. Because everywhere you look in the types of the atonement, you'll find God did an added thing. He included physical healing. Isaiah 53 has in bearing our sicknesses and infirmities as well as our sins. Peter, looking back at the event, said, with his stripes you were healed. I'm going to read you something out of the old Bible scholar Pink's work on Exodus. He says the ark was made of shittim wood, a species of acacia. One of the things about this tree is that it is the tree in the desert from which is obtained the gum arabic, so largely used in medicinal preparations. Wherever you turn, you find that linka, healing and forgiveness. It's like the half shekel given as redemption money, also that the plague might be stayed. There's healing for you. And if you'll take this bread and lift it wherever you are and see that Jesus also carried your sickness, you can say, with his stripes I was healed, as we lift it now in Jesus' name. Thank God.